We're going to start the book of Psalms today. I'm really looking forward to this. Like I was saying in preparation for this, I believe that Psalms is going to lead us all over from one end of to the other in Scripture. Really looking forward to it. Let's just start right in. If you would turn to Joshua chapter 1, we're going to start there. Joshua 1, we're going to look at verse 8. Now picture Moses is gone. He's moved on. And now God is going to commission Joshua to bring the people into the promised land. We know the story. And he's to go in and possess it. So literally, the Lord is also guaranteeing him victory, if you read it right. And he's assured of victory. So it's victory over all of his enemies. He's encouraged to be brave. And he's actually encouraged to be busy, too. But to be careful in everything according to the law of Moses given by God. Every word, Joshua, you are to heed, given by God to Moses, in which he must meditate day and night. Some people think that's just too much. I can't meditate in the word day and night. Sure you can. If you get it in your heart, it's in there. You can meditate it on any time. Waking up in the middle of the night, it can be right there. Anyway, if you look at verse 8, it says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning. We pray, Lord, for the Holy Spirit to come upon us, to fill us afresh, that we would hear, learn, understand, and meditate on your word. Father, we pray for those who couldn't be here, those that are traveling, those that are hurt. We pray, Lord, your mercy and your grace. And Lord, we just pray each one of us here today that whatever it is that's in our hearts, Lord, that we need exposed, would you do that so that we can get rid of it and repent of it and be new, the new creatures in Christ that you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Joshua is told to have bold courage. Bold courage. And you see him being told to have courage a few times because he's afraid. These are big shoes, big sandals to fill when you think about it. But it wouldn't be in Joshua himself, but in God. In God. So, you know, we can be full of all this self-assurance. We can have all this self-confidence in the world. I mean, we can have a ton of it, but it's eventually going to ruin us. Instead, the word tells us again and again that we should be full of genuine God confidence. You know, the world's teaching self-confidence. They're going to teach it to your kids if they're going to school. Self-confidence, it's Christ confidence. It's confidence in Christ because even you will let yourself down. Man will let you down and you're a man or you're a woman, so you're going to let yourself down too. Jesus never will. So eventually it'll ruin you. The word tells us you need God confidence. Now, the book of the law was not to depart out of his mouth, and he must meditate in it day and night. The Hebrew word translated meditate, and I know many of you have heard this before, it means to mutter. We've all muttered to ourselves, you know, walking around and we're muttering to ourselves under our breath. It's like that, quietly, you're to yourself in a low tone. But the rabbis, actually what the rabbis defined this as really is what cows do when they're grazing all day. You watch cows, they're out there in the field, and you see them constantly chewing. Even though they're not bending over and getting new grass, they're chewing all the time, and that's what they do. As they chew the cud over and over again, they extract all the nutrients from it. And then, you know, they're doing that all day, and they actually swallow it, and they bring it up again. Yummy. And they chew it some more, and they do that all day. You know, they swallow, they bring it up again, they go over it again, and all day long, some more. In other words, to meditate means to ponder a section of the word day and night, extracting everything we can from it, and then we bring it up again in our consciousness, in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, in our families, in our devotions, in our church, wherever. We keep bringing it up. And the idea is to get more each time because we're going to a supply that's totally inexhaustible. I have a hard time with a person who comes and says, I know I shared this Wednesday night. Oh, I read that book. I don't need that book anymore. I know everything about that. Really? Really? No matter how many times you go back to the same book, it's an inexhaustible supply from a mind that is so deep, you're never going to get to the bottom of the Word of God. You're never going to understand God completely. That's why it's going to be so fascinating, because it's going to take us eternity to get to know Him, and we'll never totally get to know Him because He's infinite. Don't you love that? How interesting is a person like that? So, that you may observe to do according to all the law. So Joshua has to take great care to observe the law, okay? So God's word, and listen, Joshua's commitment to it, God's word and Joshua being committed to it are going to be the two foundations that he really needs, the foundations that support his success that we're reading of here. Joshua didn't just need to read God's word, it had to be on his lips too. You see this? Look, it shall not depart from your mouth. And we can be like that too. Maybe we need to mutter it over and over to ourselves. Maybe we need to speak it to others. Maybe we need to entrench it in our homes. They need to hear it over and over and over coming from you or at work or wherever you are. So again, it shall not depart from your mouth. It had to be in his mind as well. Meditate in it day and night. And look at this. He had to do it or observe to do according to all that is written is what God says. Why? Well, God says, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. There are so many success manuals out there, you know, 10 steps to success and whatever. I don't even know the books out there. I don't even bother with them. But this is the book that tells you what true success really is. Everybody's looking for it out there, how to get rich and how to do this. And what if we train our thoughts and minds on being successful and being prosperous to God in his thinking? You're successful. Then you will have good success, the Lord says. But God's word lived out is the guarantee of Christian success. It is. Not that it promises a life without problems. I know we all have problems. Believe me, I heard a lot of them this week. But it's not a life without problems, but it does ensure a life that's able to deal with anything, because if you think about it, it takes full advantage of God's presence and God's promises. It's not worldly success. We know that. It's not prosperity as the world defines it. I think I've been sharing as we're doing Proverbs on Wednesday nights. I can't tell you how many times I come up with a story of a rich person who is absolutely miserable talking about, I wouldn't be in this situation if I didn't have money, or my father wouldn't be dead if we didn't have money, and on and on and on. You know, athletes talking about this prosperity and this money does not make you happy. And we know that. So it's not prosperity like the world defines it. It's in God's eyes. You know, for the born-again Christian, it's Christ in us. I was sharing this with my wife this morning. Listen, it's not imitation. I just became born again. Now I am going to imitate Jesus. That's a good thought. But it's not really imitation. It's impartation. He's in you. He's in you. Listen to him. Heed him. Follow him. He's in you if you're born again. So you don't have to imitate him. He's imparted to you. Follow him. Do what he says. You know, let him have his way. Is he in you? Is his Holy Spirit in you? Are you born again? Are you saved? Christ in us for the New Testament believer. But let's turn to the book of Psalms now. I love starting a new book, and Psalms is so awesome. Like Warren was saying, you know, wow. I've been really looking forward to this. Not that I wanted to rush through Luke or anything. We didn't. It took us over a year, just about a year, to do Luke. The Hebrew title here is simply Praises. That's what it is, Praises, which is a good title because this book is about praising the Lord in all situations. It's praising the Lord on every occasion. And the Greek word is interesting because it implies strumming a stringed instrument, which is cool because these are songs. These are songs, and some of them are written specifically for stringed instruments. Now, the book of Psalms is a book that gives exhortation to praise. It gives inspiration for praise. It gives us direction about praise. I mean, it's all in here. Psalms is like a workbook for worship. You know, I mentioned when we started Proverbs a couple weeks ago, Proverbs is like a workbook for wisdom. And every week, aren't we on wisdom? Wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. Great thing to have, isn't it? I realize I don't have any, so I have to go to the Lord to get it. So it's like a, a workbook on worship. So if we really want to know how to worship the Lord, and we should want to know, then this book right here is for us. It's the Hebrew hymn book. They say that there's a psalm for every sigh. In other words, there's a psalm for every type of emotion, the full spectrum of human emotion. There really is a psalm for all of it. I believe there's also for every high, there's a psalm. You know, there's a lot of lows, there's a lot of highs in Psalms, isn't there? So there's a high in Psalms too, because this book deals with that whole range of human emotions. And you can't help but experience it all as the psalmists open up their hearts. They do, to all the things that are going on. They reveal their souls in response to the situations they deal with spiritually and emotionally. Many people think that Psalms is just a bunch of stories or records of Hebrew history or ancient Hebrew culture and how they worshiped God. It's more than that. It's not just a theological explanation of a historical expression either. It's a modern-day picture. It's a powerful picture of everyday praise. Listen, I challenge you to take 5 psalms a day. Start next month, beginning of October. Read 5 psalms a day. You'll get through all the book. 5 psalms a day. All right, I'm going to go one step further. Read 5 psalms a day and 1 proverb. You'll go through all of Proverbs and all of Psalms in a month, if you want to. It's a great study. I'm not ordering anybody. Okay? I don't want a phone call. I can't do this. Yes, you can. It's God's word. Anyway, so again, we see it all in here, and it's great. People responding in their souls to the Lord and just pouring out worship. I love this book. Everybody loves this book. It's everyday praise. And when it comes to worship, people think, well, I don't sing. I'm not going to lift my hands. Okay, you know, maybe, you know, I don't need to worship. It doesn't matter if I get here late and miss worship. You know, I hear all of this stuff. I really do. That's just the way I am. That's how I'm going to stay. Listen, I'm challenging you because the way you were or the way you are is not the way the Lord wants you to stay. You with me? He doesn't want you to stay where you are. He doesn't. So I've heard all of that. God did not save us to keep us the way we are. The Lord wants to enlarge you. The Lord wants to encourage you. The Lord wants to expand us, to make us different than we are. Or we were. Why? Because born-again believers are the bride of Christ. We are so privileged. We are so blessed. Our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, desires that we bring passion to this relationship. He does, into our relationship with him. Together as a body and separately too. He loves when we come together to worship him. You know that? He's in our presence. He's singing with us. The angels are here. It's awesome. But he wants you to do this separately as well. Why wouldn't we want to? That's my question. But the book of Psalms is going to allow us to do all of that. It allows us to hear the heart of the Lord and express our love in a way that pleases him. Listen, you really want to know how to worship the Lord, read God's word. And Psalms is a great place to start. Apply the Psalms directly to your lives. If we see the psalmist shout to the Lord, shout to the Lord. Maybe not right here, you know, but I mean, use your discretion and but maybe we should shout to the Lord. We should do the same thing when we see it here. When he stands in awe, the psalmist, when he stands in awe of the Lord, we should stand right next to him. We should. When he bows down before the Lord, join him. I like to pray the psalms. Put this before me and pray them. Pray them out. You know, as you're reading, pray this back to the Lord. Maybe take what you're reading and put it in your own words and pray it back to him. Let this express to your heart how this psalmist related it to the Lord and everything. So as we have our devotions with the Lord, we might find ourselves shouting. We might find ourselves kneeling. We might find ourselves lifting up our hands, shouting for joy. We're going to find ourselves being enlarged and expanded as we understand how the Lord, listen, how the Lord desires us to worship. I hear people saying, well, I worship like this, or this is how I want to do it, or we do it like this, or I'm going to do it my way. Me and him upstairs, boy, we got a thing going. Listen, he tells us how to worship him. He really does. We need to understand how the Lord desires to be worshipped, and this is a manual on worship. It's not just the hymn book of the Bible. It's also a hymn book, H-I-M book. See, he knows how he wants to be worshipped, the Lord. He knows how he wants to be worshipped. We might be worshipping him wrongly. We might. He knows how he wants to be worshipped. Anyways, he's going to let us know how, and he's going to let us know here. Now, there are 219 Old Testament quotes in the New Testament. 116 of them are from the book of Psalms, and many of those are messianic or prophetic psalms and scriptures of the Lord's first and second coming and so on. The Gospels say that Jesus went up to the mountain to pray. You know what, though? The Psalms tell us what he prayed. You know, the words. Think about that. The Gospel tells us that he went back into heaven, but the Psalms tell us what he's doing in heaven. The Gospels tell us that he went to the cross, and the Psalms tell us what he was thinking on the cross. It's awesome, isn't it? See, as we're looking at this, and it's Old Testament, as we're looking at the Psalms, there's so many places we can veer off. We can go into the stories and the life of David, but we can apply them to Jesus and the Gospels. It's so amazing. And we get worship out of this as well. So the Psalms were written by a few different writers who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. We know that David was called the sweet psalmist of Israel. David primarily wrote these. He wrote 73 of the 150. He might have written as many as 30 more. You know, there are psalms called orphan psalms. We don't know who wrote them, and it doesn't matter. They're in here. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Asaph wrote 10. The sons of Korah wrote 11. Hezekiah wrote 2. Ethan, Heman, and Moses, and maybe even Solomon all wrote one of them. So I couldn't help thinking of last week. We ended the book of Luke chapter 24. And we had the story of the two on the road to Emmaus. They had their minds blown walking with Jesus. They're walking with Jesus down that road. He had appeared to them, and they had the greatest Bible study ever. Think about that. That first Easter Sunday, they said, how our hearts did burn within us when he, Jesus, opened the scriptures and explained all the things concerning himself. Picture that. All the Old Testament, all the things in there concerning himself. And there are so many things in there. See, this is one of the reasons why I said last week, don't listen to that guy who says, don't read the Old Testament. We're not doing the Old Testament anymore. Really? Well, get out of that church. So he goes through the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament with him. He opened scripture and explained how all the scriptures related to him, to these two. Mind-blowing study. And as a result, the hearts of these two listeners were warmed and excited and illuminated. And then these two were so excited, they ran all the way back to Jerusalem, 7 miles in the dark. After that long journey they just took, they're so excited, they run all the way back to Jerusalem to the others. And then Jesus appears to them, all of them, in the room. He just appears. The two from Emmaus are there. The 11 are there. And then in Luke 24:44, we read, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. See, I told you I would do this. That all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So I'm praying that the Lord does this for us too, that he opens our understanding as we go through the Psalms, because he's saying, I'm in there, and he is in here, big time. And I'm praying that the Lord really opens our eyes, not only to him, but how he really wants to be worshipped. Worth-ship. He's worth it. He's worth worshiping. He's so worthy to be worshipped. I think the Christian church today is as bummed as it is because they don't worship like they're supposed to. I think if we were worshiping the way we should, we'd be a lot happier. It would show on our faces. And I know I'm guilty. I know I get the Jim, let your face know that you're happy thing. I know. So turn to Psalm 1. You're probably already there. Psalm 1, verse 1. It says, blessed. Now, and I have to stop already. This is just the way that Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount, too. The very first word, blessed. You've got to love this word, blessed. He started the Sermon on the Mount with this, the word blessed, because it means, oh, how happy. What a way to start. Oh, how happy. You know what this means? Oh, how happy is the one who's going to discover here in Psalms how to worship me. Because you're going to be happy. Are you not happy? Are you a person who's not very happy? Start worshiping. I don't know, maybe you need some help. Maybe you need to, you know, get some CDs or, turn on WCXV or K-Love or, I don't know about K-Love. It's kind of getting, sounds like disco sometimes, but anyways. I'm from that era, I think disco stinks. But back to this, oh, how happy. And Psalms begins the same way because happiness is truly the Lord's intent for us. For us. So this verse states the practice of the blessed man. You know, the Hebrew reader would automatically know that to the word blessed, it means that blessings come down from. They come down upon. The Hebrew reader would automatically know that blessing falls down, that it's from above. Matthew 7:11, Jesus said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to his children who ask him? And of course, James tells us, you have not because you ask not. I don't know why the Lord won't give me. Well, have you ever asked him? That's a good place to start. But we think we can give our kids good gifts. Think of the gifts the Lord gives us. We love to see our kids blessed, don't we? I do. I don't want to see them depressed. I don't want to see them sad. I don't want to see them discouraged. Then think how much more our Heavenly Father desires us to be blessed, desires us to be super blessed and really happy. Notice that this psalm doesn't tell us how to gain happiness. That's because once a person is in a relationship with the Lord, they're supposed to know happiness. We're supposed to know where it's coming from. The Lord is dwelling in you. You're not imitating him with your flesh. He's dwelling in you. So rather than, you know, telling us how to be happy, if we're in a relationship with the Lord, there should be happiness, there should be joy, there should be blessing, and these should be givens. But these things can be eroded at times. I know, I've been through that. They can be eroded at times. So instead of telling us how to retain blessedness, he tells us what to avoid. He does. So blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. You know, we just talked about this Wednesday night. I would encourage you to come out Wednesday night. I can't tell you how many times Sunday and Wednesday do this. You know, they just mesh. I'm so amazed by the way the Lord does this. But the counsel of the ungodly, I was just talking about this. This guy who's blessed is the one who doesn't get counsel from people who don't really know God. We run to a lot of people who don't really know God. Now, I know you need to go to some doctors, maybe even a lawyer or two or something like that. When they can be Christians, great. I'm just saying, who do you really go to for counsel? I said the exact same thing Wednesday. Do they pull the Bible out? Do they quote scripture? Do they even have a Bible? I mean, do they ever turn there when they're counseling you? That's a red flag to me. I would get out. So the guy who's blessed, he doesn't go to the guy who doesn't really know God. Whether it's from an individual or a group or from culture in general, that kind of counsel robs blessing. It does. It erodes happiness. Listen, now I know that the American Psychiatric Association didn't come up with this statistic, but listen to this. Depressed people seeking psychologists, 73% eventually will get better. Those seeking psychologists, 77% are going to get better. Those seeking nobody, 79% of them get better. Think about it. Those who truly seek God, everybody. Truly seek God. Maybe it's a tough life. Maybe you go through some hills and valleys, but eventually you're going to be in heaven, and you're not going to be depressed for a second. So he is the answer. 100% of everybody who truly goes to the Lord comes out of depression. I can guarantee it. Those who truly seek God. Verse 1 continued, this man, it says, nor standeth this blessed guy in the way of sinners. Now look at, there's a progression, or maybe I should say a regression. So he doesn't stand in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So if we walk in the counsel of the ungodly, think about it, we're going to find ourselves standing in the way of sinners. Now, that's not walking. Our relationship with the Lord is described as a walk. Once you stop walking, there's nothing going on. I like to keep walking. And that's not walking. We're going to find ourselves standing in the way of sinners if we're sitting in the seat of the scornful before that. So you'll be stopped in your tracks, in your walk with Jesus, and eventually you're going to find yourself in the company of those who mock and dismiss the Word of God, the things of God. You know, when I look at sitting as stagnating sometimes, sitting drives me crazy. I just have to get up and do something. And I'm not saying we all have to do that, but I'm saying it spiritually, apply this to your life. Think about this. It says, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. How simple is this? The blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Is your delight in the law of the Lord? Not under the law, but in it. As believers, we're not under the law. Romans 3:28 tells us, man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Don't you love that? But if we're in it, then we're going to glean principles and we're going to glean precepts and see types and pictures of our Lord Jesus, our Savior, our Savior. Isn't that what it's all about? Don't you really want to see him? See, we're thinking of that day when we're going to see him, and I think about it all the time. But I see him every day because I'm in the Word. I see him all the time. Verse 2 continued, and in his law, God's law, doth he or she meditate day and night. Again, it's like that cow that I talked about earlier. She chews the cud over and over again, extracting all the nutrients she can get out of it. Meaning to meditate, to ponder sections of the Bible all the time. Extracting gold from an inexhaustible mine. Love that. And we just sang, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So if we choose to be people who delight in the Word of God, and we choose to be those who meditate on the Lord, then there will be times in our lives where we'll be especially bountiful, we'll be especially productive. We will. This makes me think of, you know, when Candy and I had a house in Canandaigua, we had a big pond in our backyard, and we planted these little tiny baby willow trees. And we drive by there now, if we ever do drive by there, they're gigantic, blots out the pond. And that's not my problem anymore, but, you know. But it's just, I think of that when I think of this, and those trees are huge, right next to the water. They're just giant. Even in those seasons when we're not bearing baskets of fruit, our leaf won't wither. This promise was originally given to Joshua, like we read, you know, earlier on. But right at the moment when he was poised to go in and take the promised land, right then he was given this. He's ready to go in. The biggest task of his life, the biggest shoes maybe ever filled. He goes in. He's ready to go in. It's given to him, we read it earlier, ready to take command of the people of Israel. And the promise David gives here in Psalm 1 is similar. And this as well is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And both of those promises are like the one that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Another great scripture, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul said, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing." He thanks God all the time. He prays and thanks for what the Lord's doing for the Thessalonians, because when they received the word of God, which they heard of him or us, he says, you received it not as the word of men. Somebody's in here talking about a different version of the Bible with me the other day, and I said, that's not God's word, that's man's word. That's man's interpretation of God's word, so it's man's word now. They received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And then Paul says, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You're a believer. You need to be in the Word so the Word can effectually work in you. And again, if the Lord is in you, he'll lead you. He'll lead you. You'll be surprised if you're in the Word on a regular basis how he takes you through what he takes you through, and it applies to what just happened or what's about to happen, getting you ready for it, or he's teaching. And if Christ is in us, that's salvation. Us in Christ is sanctification. We're becoming more like him. But again, it effectually worketh also in you that believe. The Word. But you got to be in the Word, don't you? You got to be in the Word for it to effectually do its work. You have to. So the Word of God will effectually work in the believer, and it's going to bear fruit. So meditate on it so that its application can continue today in your life or anyone's life who will take the time to sink their roots deeply, their soul, the roots of their soul, let's say, deeply into the rich soil of God's word. He says in verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like chaff, which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand. As in, stand up to. They won't stand up to. They won't be able to stand during the judgment. They shall not stand in the judgment, he says, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. You know, during harvest time in Israel, they would take the grain and they would throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and then the good stuff would fall to the ground. And they'd keep the good stuff, of course. It'd be gathered up. But think of the sinner. He's going to be blown about by the changing winds of the times, the changing winds of culture, the changing winds of the crowd, the changing winds of his peers, the changing winds of the media. Be in here. We're taking in so much information. Why aren't we taking in this information? Because the information you're taking in, it'll change you. Garbage in, garbage out. We're really affected by what we take into our bodies, aren't we? We're really affected by what we take into our minds and our hearts, too. Not going to be in the company of those who are saved. The ungodly won't be. Verse 6, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, back up in verse 1, the first word in the psalm was blessed. The last word is perish. The contrast is pretty clear then. For sure, the godly person is the one who meditates in the word. He's happy, but the ungodly man will perish, ultimately. One applies the word to his life, and then the other one doesn't. It's just that simple. We know that Psalm 2 was written by David because Peter tells us that in Acts 4:25. He lets us know. We know that anyway, but Peter tells us as well. Listen, Psalms, I believe, is systematically arranged. There's a plan to it. It's laid out the way it is on purpose. They're not just thrown in there just any old random way. They're systematically arranged. Psalm 1 presents the perfect man, the happy man. It actually pictures the Lord Jesus as the last Adam. So in contrast, it's in contrast to the perfect man or the blessed man in Psalm 1. We see the rebellious man in Psalm 2. We see a contrast. The blessed man, the rebellious man. Psalm 1, Psalm 2. Now, this is the Genesis section of the Psalms, too. That's what it's called, the Genesis section, the first part of the book of Psalms. And the parallel is amazing because Genesis begins with a perfect man, the happy man in the Garden of Eden, but he became rebellious. He became a rebellious man who ran away from God, who no longer sought him and had no capacity for him. Now here in Psalm 2, we find the children of Adam, mankind. And we also see from verse 2 that it's a messianic psalm, one that foretells and deals with Jesus. So verse 1 says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And he's saying, why do the kings of the earth create federations of those who would normally be at odds with each other? And my first answer to that is, you know what? Everything on this planet is moving towards a global society right now. You can see it. I think they're mad at our president because he threw a big monkey wrench into their machine. He did. Whether you like him or not, he did. So the global scheme isn't coming into fruition as fast as they want it to. But everything wants to move that way towards globalism because when the world unites, we know that the Antichrist will be in charge. It's not going to unite under Christ until after that. So the movement on now is to prepare for the Antichrist. Remember Herod and Pilate. We had an Idumean and a Roman come together who normally hate each other. But they could come together in their mutual hate for Jesus. They want to get rid of Jesus. They can agree on that. They hated each other, but they came together in their hatred of Jesus and the desire to destroy him. But have you noticed the groups who, they have nothing to do with each other? And they'll come together on a topic like hating Jews or hating Christians or hating Jesus or opposing Jesus? They will. They'll unite for that. Normally, some of these groups, they don't want anything to do with each other. But they'll unite on those fronts. Definitely Jesus. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, anointed, it means Mashiach or Messiah in Hebrew. It's Christos or Christ in Greek. And obviously, that's Jesus the Messiah. We know that. Jesus the anointed one. So David here, he notes that the kings of the earth come together against both the Lord and his anointed. They come together against both the Father and the Son. And I think it's more evident today than ever, all over the place, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let's throw God out. Let's get him out of the schools. Let's get him out of the courtroom. Let's get him out of this. Let's get him out of that. Let's get him out of our country. A lot of people have gotten him out of their church. There's churches today that he ain't there either. Verse 2 and 3 are the answer to the question in the first verse. The reason there's so much hatred and rejection for Jesus Christ is because people believe that he's going to change their lives. Yeah, he will. But they believe he's going to restrict them and he's going to bind them and thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, you know. That he's going to do this and that and everything. He's going to alter their lives. I don't want that. They don't want to be accountable. And I believe that fear is also the biggest reason for the theory of evolution. Let's get rid of them so we're not accountable to some supreme being. So we don't have to do what he tells us to do. If they only knew how much better it would be. But again, that fear. If there's really a creator, then mankind would be obligated to obey him. And they don't want to. But if they can get rid of the creator, then they're automatically free of any obligation to submit to him. But that's as insane as cutting your brake lines because you want freedom to go. It really is, you know? I want to drive without restrictions. I remember watching that movie, I think way back when, the Italian guy gets in the car and he takes the mirror out and he goes, and he throws it, I don't care what's behind me. And I don't need that, you know? I thought, there's a sermon in there somewhere. But anyway. So, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, the commands of God are not grievous. You know, they're for our protection. They're for our guidance. They're for us to follow. He has our best interests at heart. They're not grievous. The commands of God are not grievous. So John was saying that God's commands really do have our best interests at heart. So the man of God is blessed and protected. Here, verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And people think this is mean. No, God's up there like one of those Roman gods, one of those Greek gods, like he's playing chess and he's just laughing at us. No, he loves us. He died for us, number one. But the Lord laughing here is not a laugh of hilarity like he's joyful about it. It's more the idea of, this is incredible. Like God is saying, why? Like, it's incredible. He's saying, these people have the audacity to challenge me. You know, I was talking with Bobby, I think it was yesterday. How does God, you know, and I don't want to take God out of character or show you how ignorant I am or whatever, but how does God handle having his heart broke billions and billions and billions of times every single day? I was running that over in my mind yesterday, and I thought, there's so many people rejecting him all the time. How does he handle having his heart broke like that? I don't know. So Isaiah chapter 5, verse 4, here's the Lord's heart. He said, what more could I do? What more could I do for these people? What do I have to do for them to win them over, to get their hearts, to get them to follow me, to get them to obey me? What more do I have to do? And you know, listen, this was before he died for them. Then, so my thinking was, I know what I'll do. I'll die for him. That's the last thing I can do. I'll die for him. And he did. So now, what more can he do? Verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. After God laughs, he has to judge, and yes, he's justified in doing that. Listen, absolutely justified. If somebody broke into my house and grabbed candy, I would do everything I could, you know, to stop. And, you know, the guy, he broke in. I'd try to stop him if I couldn't. He breaks in and he says he's going to torture her. I'd try to stop him. Of course I'd try to stop him. And if I couldn't stop the guy, I'd say, wait, if you need to torture somebody, torture me. Well, after I took all the beating, what if she ran off with the guy? Maybe she'd go, well, it's about time somebody did that. No. But Wouldn't my anger be completely understood? Think about that. Wouldn't it? Listen, the Lord came to the earth to die for the sins of the entire world. He willingly paid the price, and he died in our place sacrificially. Well, isn't his wrath justified when he sees people chasing after the very one that he came to deliver them from? People chase after the one that he came to deliver them from. You know, he is a jealous God. And it's because he knows he deserves all the praise. He deserves all the honor. He deserves all the glory. He's not proud about it. It's true. It's true. So his wrath is justified when he sees people chasing after the one that he's come to save us from, to deliver us from. I think he is. Verse 6, yet have I set. Now notice, this is past tense. Have I set? In other words, I have already set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. So after the kings of the earth and the rulers of this planet rebel against the Lord, which will climax in the battle of Armageddon, the Lord's going to establish his rule and reign on his holy hill in Jerusalem. And that's why there's all the trembling over Jerusalem today. In every capital, in every country, everybody's talking about Jerusalem. Everybody's talking about Israel. It's God's spot. That's why. It's a spiritual thing today. God is so certain about this that he speaks as if it has already happened. And to him, it has. Now, here too, Jesus is the Son of God from all eternity. And this verse is quoted in reference to Christ's incarnation, becoming a man, taking on a human body, his incarnation. He was also begotten in resurrection, the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18. And this day, verse 7, the words this day could also refer to the future day when Jesus Christ is crowned king. I like saying that because I can't wait for that. Jesus Christ is crowned as king. Wow. Isn't that awesome to think about? Verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So God the Father promised universal dominion to his Son. And all the earth will submit to his authority from coast to coast, the whole planet. His rule will extend everywhere. Now, after the tribulation, after the great tribulation, the seven-year period when God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting sinful earth, according to Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats will be separated. Those that are on the planet still. You know, the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. Now, I don't know which way you lean politically, but I find that very interesting. It's as far as I'm going on that, okay? So, now, again, these people aren't raptured or departed. You're a Christian now. You don't have to worry about this. This won't be you. But the sheep will be allowed to enter the kingdom during the millennium, where Jesus Christ will rule and reign for 1,000 years. These people will still have human bodies. They'll still be vulnerable to fleshly tendencies. But us, the saints, who will be ruling and reigning with Jesus, will enforce righteousness. So at the end of the millennium, Satan will be released. He's been bound for 1,000 years. He's going to be released. And the thing that surprises me is he's going to lead a rebellion and people are going to go with him. Amazing. After the greatest period of prosperity and peace and joy on this planet, he's going to be released and people are still going to choose to go with him. That's how hard-headed human beings are. It's amazing, isn't it? But he'd been chained, he's loose, and the people born during the 1,000-year period of the greatest peace and prosperity ever will have to decide to follow Jesus or Satan. And sadly, incredibly, many are going to follow Satan. But the good news for us is that we won't be deceived by Satan at the end of the millennium. We'll never again be tempted at that point or vulnerable to any kind of deception, because when we see our Lord, we are going to be like him. And boy, did we get into that Wednesday night. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. When we see him, we are going to be like him. Not God's, but we'll be have our glorified bodies. We're going to be with him. What an awesome day that'll be. God then creates a new heaven because the old was defiled by Satan at that point. But anyway, back to this. Verse 9, Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You know what? We read this and we think, man, God's going to go raging, you know, and he's going to have a temper tantrum. And you know what? Kings would get in front of their armies back then. And they'd take a big potter's vessel, you know, an earthen jar, big clay jar. And they'd set it on a thing and they'd wail on it with an iron rod in front of the army. And they go, this is what we're going to do. Okay, let's go. You know, pep talk, locker room, whatever, I don't know. So in verse 1, the psalmist asked why the heathen rage. In verse 4, we saw God the Father declare that he's going to be laughing. In verse 8, we see Jesus Christ declare that the Father told him the inheritance of the heathen will be given to him. And now we hear the Holy Spirit speak. Verse 10, he says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Now, this is absolutely directed to the rulers and the leaders on this planet today. Don't you wish you could make them read this? Don't you wish you could just open their eyes to this? It's directed to our leaders today, right now, in a heartfelt evangelistic appeal here. He urges kings and leaders to love and serve the Lord, because to refuse him means destruction, but to trust him brings safety and true happiness. And look at verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So this is the winning combination for sure. Right here, verse 11. This is the winning combination. Joy without fear is silly. Fear without joy is morbid. So the key is to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Beware. Be cautious. Fear the Lord. And it's reverence. It's love. It's obedience. And, you know, I think, too, on that is be afraid to disobey. Be afraid to break his heart. Be afraid that something you do can ruin your relationship. You know, and it'll be temporarily if you get back to him and everything, but still, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And I love verse 12. Look at this. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed, or oh, how happy are all they that put their trust in him. You can't say it better than that, can you? The Greek word for worship is proskuneo. You know, the New Testament was written in Greek. Pros means to turn toward. Kuneo means to kiss. I'll tell you what, I don't kiss men. Maybe a couple. But if Jesus was here right now, I'd kiss him. You'd have to pull me off of him. Kuneo means to kiss. So that's the root of worship, to express appreciation and devotion and love, because even if the heathen rage, and when the heathen do rage, and the kings plot against the Lord, listen, he will ultimately have his way. It doesn't matter what they plan. It doesn't matter in their board meetings. It doesn't matter how many weapons they amass or whatever. He's going to have his way. He will. It says here, blessed are they that put their trust in him, because he's going to have his way. So trust him. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for real insight, real direction, real blessing as we go through the Psalms. Lord, may we discover how to be worshipers, the kind you want us to be. Lord, may we discover what worship's all about. Lord, and I pray that we would do it in a manner that's worthy of you. Lord, you are so worthy. Lord, you're the only one who should receive glory. So may we do that in our worship. May our hearts change. Lord, you don't want us to stay the way we are. You want us to grow. So, Lord, I pray for that. I pray, again, that you would open our understanding to see you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.